It's Open Line Friday on this May the 18th, 2007. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Open Line on Law and Gospel on this inspirational Christian radio, AM 850 KFUO. Just had an hour of kind of open lines with Paul Clayton between 10 and 11. You may want to bring up some of the subjects we spoke of there, or these are some of the topics with which Law and Gospel had a discussion during the past few days. We spoke about, of course, the whole idea of election. That was a couple of days ago. We also dealt with renaming the parables. The wicked vine dressers was the one we looked at on Monday. On Tuesday, spoke about how liars are not going to go to heaven and dealt with Christ is the world's redeemer. That was a hymn, and that was in the series, Don't Just Sing the Hymn, Read Them. Then on Wednesday, we spoke of angels from a law gospel perspective. And finally on Thursday, yesterday, we analyzed the nature of the ascension from a law gospel perspective and got into the Worldwide Church of God. The Worldwide Church of God members are now in a new church, and we discussed some of their teachings. What I intend to do is react to some of the email that has come in over the past couple of weeks, and also take any of your calls. So how do you get a hold of us? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. I had an email I almost spoke about on Wednesday and then realized I was in the second hour. This individual only can download the programs, and at this point, the only program to be downloaded is the first hour of Law and Gospel. We are working on a web page where we hope not only to be able to download both hours, but also that you can iPod them. If you would like to help in that venture so that AM 850 KFUO can be expanded even more, we certainly could use some contributions toward that end. Just get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com if you're willing to contribute to expanding AM 850 KFUO and the Concordia Mission Society website. We're going to be able to offer not only the programming that we do here on AM 850 KFUO, but we hope to have links to many other blogs and web pages so that as people go to them, well, they can listen to AM 850 KFUO just by hitting the link. We have a letter. I won't mention his name because it's somewhat personal, but the topic is interesting, and he wanted me to do this on the first hour. I recently heard a show where you stated that if you were infant baptized and your parents didn't bring you to be baptized rightly, or if they didn't really believe what was going on in baptism, that your baptism may be invalid. I really can't recall your exact words. Nevertheless, it left me concerned. The reason why is I was infant baptized in a Lutheran church, and I know my mom has always had problems with infant baptism, never believed that infant baptism was a means of grace. The only reason why I got infant baptized was because my grandparents were staunch Lutherans, and my dad wanted me baptized because he was baptized in the Lutheran church. Needless to say, both my mom and dad are not Lutheran anymore. I'm Lutheran, and I have always clung to the fact that I have been baptized when uncertainty has crept in my mind of my salvation. It's always been a great assurance of God's promises, but after hearing what you said, it now has left doubts in my mind of my baptism. Was it valid? Was it not? Please explain, because that has always been a great comfort to me, knowing I was baptized. I only get your first hour and not your second. Thank you. And his name. Well, I really agree with a portion of the second statement where he puts in parenthesis, I really can't recall your exact words. if these were the exact words that he does recall, then I was really wrong. Let me tell you what he recalls, and then I'll try and explain. Looking back, it's not the exact words I use, but I'll amplify what was meant with what I was talking about. He says, I recently heard a show where you stated that if you were infant baptized and your parents didn't bring you to be baptized rightly, or if they didn't really believe what was going on in baptism, that your baptism may be invalid. Thankfully, those were not my exact words, and in fact, even the understanding there was not what I had at all intended. If that came across this way, then I apologize for not being more clear. We were making a distinction in that particular hour of the two kinds of baptisms, or the two parts of baptism, being valid and being effective. Let me talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper, because it makes it a little easier, and then we'll move to baptism. The Lord's Supper, to be valid, means that the individual church where it is celebrated needs to be confessing that it is the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If they therefore use like Coca-Cola and potato chips and think it's just kind of a family communal meal, like I've been in some churches and especially college campuses where that was the thinking, this is an invalid Lord's Supper. Also, those churches that confess that they're not intending to receive the body and blood of Jesus, this is only a metaphor, it's symbolic of the body and blood, then they also would not have a valid sacrament. What makes a sacrament effective? First of all, it needs to be done in a congregation that confesses the proper use and meaning of the sacrament. Second of all, it becomes effective positively for those in faith. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians 11, some people were approaching the valid Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way. They were drunk. They may not have believed that it was the body and blood of Christ. Just read 1 Corinthians 11 and you'll see a number of items there that show that though it was a valid sacrament, they were actually eating it to their harm. And we know these are Christians. These aren't unbelievers. For it says very clearly that some were falling asleep and some were getting sick. And the term falling asleep is used of Christians who die. That was one of the consequences of inappropriately eating the Lord's Supper, even though it was a valid Lord's Supper. So you may here on earth die because of the consequence of a sin and still go to heaven. Well, that better be true, because how many people have died going over the speed limit, maybe going through a red light, crashing into somebody, instant death, and yet they're Christians. So we need to be very careful to say that because somebody had the consequence of death, that means God thought that they were an unbeliever. No way. All right. Moving into baptism, in the same way, baptism is only valid when it is done according to God's command. It is effective for infants because the gift of faith is given. Take a look at Acts 2 at the end of the Pentecost sermon by Peter. Those who are baptized, both you and your children, receive two gifts, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are no ifs, ands, and buts about that. So, that's what happens. Now, the writer of the email was concerned because he got the impression that I was saying that if your parents don't bring you to be baptized rightly, or if they didn't really believe what was going on in baptism, your baptism may be invalid. Let me address both points. The first one, your parents didn't bring you to be baptized rightly. The rightness of the baptism has nothing to do with the way that the parents bring you. It is to where they bring you. If they bring you to a playground and you're in the middle of a sandlot and some of the older kids are playing church and they baptize you, with water even in that sandlot, that's no valid baptism. They brought you to the wrong place. If they take you to a church where they disagree with infant baptism and consider such a baptism an infant to be a dedication, then it is no baptism either. It's invalid. But you make clear they brought you to a Lutheran church. Therefore, they brought you to a place where the baptism is valid. It's very important to understand that the validity of the baptism doesn't change on the basis of the participants any more than the Lord's Supper changes. If you're in a Roman Catholic church or a Lutheran church or any church that believes in the body and blood of Jesus Christ are being given through the bread and the wine, it really doesn't matter whether you have faith or not. You are going to get the bread and the wine, that is, bringing with it the body and blood of Christ. It's a valid sacrament. So also, if you're in a congregation where they confess the doctrine of baptism as revealed in God's holy word, it really doesn't matter if, say, an adult is not a believer. He says he is and he wants to be baptized. He's really not. Well, it is not effective for him, even though it's a valid baptism. But for children, since they cannot reject baptism, it's always effective. So the first point was that they didn't bring you rightly. And the answer to that is it doesn't mean rightly bringing you. It means where they bring you. And since they brought you to a Lutheran church, it was absolutely a valid baptism. But how about your second point? They didn't really believe what was going on in baptism. There was a whole controversy in the early church. It was whether or not pastors who had fallen from the faith, were their acts of sacramental, say, baptism, when they initiated them, when they did those acts and the Lord's Supper, were they real sacraments? Or because of their unbelief, were they not? And the church decided on the basis of Scripture that the validity and the effectiveness of both sacraments do not depend on the faith either of the person doing the sacrament, performing it, or on, in the case of an infant, whether the people who bring the infant to be baptized are believers. It doesn't really matter. For example, if a mother and father decides to baptize the infant, and the father is an atheist and the mother is a Christian, believing in infant baptism, the fact that the father is an atheist has no bearing at all on either the effectiveness or the validity of the sacrament. In fact, you don't even have to worry if your pastor is a believer, because God is simply using his voice and his hands. And if he used a donkey to reveal his word, he certainly can use an unbelieving pastor to be successful in the distribution of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying to you, in light of the information you gave me, it doesn't matter whether or not your parents believed what was going on. And it didn't matter how you were brought. The fact that you were brought to a place where a valid baptism does take place and you were an infant, you can be absolutely sure that God's promise is sure. Anytime you want to know whether you are saved, you no longer have to look at your works. In fact, you should never look at your works, even your work of faith. You always can look to the promise that God attached to something he did. And we believe, teach, and confess that the sacrament of baptism, as well as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is something that God does, not something that you do. He may use you, but he is the one who does it. That's why a baptism in the Lord's Supper is not an action of man. It is an action of God working through human beings like you and me. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. If you'd like to phone us on any question at all, doesn't have to be on what I just talked about, or even on something we talked about during the week. You may have something just off the top of your head. Don't hesitate to do so. 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. And our email address, right into the studio, lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. Next email. Dear Pastor, because we should partake of the Lord's Supper in unity with one another, should we then conclude that a pastor of a LCMS church, that's Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, should only agree to marry two members of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod? That's a very good question, and this is from David. However, we make a big distinction between the criteria that God establishes for who can come to the Lord's Supper in contrast to the criteria that he establishes for whom can be married. And then another set of criteria, who can be married within the Christian church. First of all, the criterion for the sacraments are meant for the sacraments. They are not meant for something that is non-sacramental. Though the Roman Catholic Church considers marriage as one of the seven sacraments, the Bible does not. And that's all we care about, is does the Bible. What are the prerequisites for marriage according to God? Number one, one is a male, one is a female. Number two, they are of a proper age to make that decision. Number three, they enter into it willingly and according to the laws of that land. And those are my bottom three. I don't know of anything else, because marriage, in God's eyes, takes place between an atheist and an atheist. Marriage is not a function of the church. It's a function of the temporal realm. In fact, for marriages to take place in the church, say in the state of Missouri that I'm very familiar with, you need to be an officer of the state. Being a pastor is not sufficient. And therefore, I can tell you that if you don't meet the criteria for being an officer of the state, you won't be able to do a marriage, even if you are a pastor. The best example I can give you is that when I first came to Missouri, there was a rule in Missouri that you had to be an American citizen in the state of Missouri. So pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that, say, were from Canada or from Germany, and yet they had a parish here, that they were living here, they were legal residents, still could not participate in a marriage. They could not officiate in a marriage because they did not meet the criteria. I understand now that those criteria are removed, and if you are a member of pastoral clergy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, then you can officiate at a marriage ceremony. But that wasn't the rule there. And why were those rules needed to be followed? Because marriage is a state function, not a church function, primarily. All right. Looks like we've got some people on the line here. If we can give out the phone numbers here. They are 505-7850. Now, that's here in the St. Louis area. Toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. And then, of course, our email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. All right, let's go talk to our first caller, and that's Jonathan, I think from South Dakota. Hi, Jonathan.
Hello, Pastor Baker. How are you?
Very good, sir.
It's good to talk to you again.
Thank you.
I got a question for you on Acts 11:15.
Uh-huh.
This was the first reading toward the beginning of the Easter season. What do you think Peter means when he says that the Holy Spirit came upon them? He said the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. The reason I ask is I've had a lot of people question what this exactly means on the basis of, like, Acts 19:6, where it says, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues.
Yes.
So I was just wondering what how I see this is that the Peter saw that they believed what was spoken, because that's the emphasis. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them. They believed. They had faith in what they were told about what Jesus had done, and so he saw the faith. What do you think?
It could be also that he's referring to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them, when there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire that sat upon each of them.
Mm-hmm.
That was the impression that I was taught, I remember when I was at the seminary, that today that occurs through water baptism, but it's clear in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and following, that's how it occurred to the disciples who were gathered, and then it occurred to the thousands of people who were baptized by baptism, as is found at the end of the chapter.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's kind of interesting that that word came upon them in the ESV, and I guess it's more directly out of the Greek, is fell upon them. The Holy Spirit fell upon them.
Yes, it fell upon them. I'm trying to remember now. Wasn't that also, or was it when Peter was on the roof?
Yeah, it's after Peter is on the roof. In both instances, it talks about while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. That's in 10:44.
Yes,
and then in 11, then he's describing to the rest of the Christians, the Jewish Christians, what happened.
Yes.
And he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning.
Yes. Without further analysis, I think either option is a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have a problem. There may be somebody out there who's done a greater study on that. But that you have to understand, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is significant, because that's what happened at Pentecost, and that's what Peter talks about, something that had not yet happened, particularly to the Old Testament people.
Mm-hmm. And then this, of course, was the Gentiles.
That's exactly right. And I wouldn't surprise me at all that tongues of fire appeared on their head, because that was the point God was making. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Whether we figure out how they recognize that is not as important that it happened. Okay, Jonathan?
Thanks a lot.
Thanks so much. Be with us through the break.
Well, if you like uplifting, faith-strengthening, Christ-centered music, then I invite you to join me for Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. You'll get excerpts from Scripture, you'll get a bit of humor, some personal reflections and insights into God's holy word, and they'll all be blended together with the music to make for a satisfying radio recipe for a Sunday afternoon. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation Sundays from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Springtime is a great time to show someone you love how much you care. Tell them how to get help with their Medicare prescription drug costs. Extra help is available through Social Security that will pay part of their monthly premiums, annual deductibles, and prescription copayments. Show your loved ones how much you care by telling them about the extra help and then helping them apply. Visit the website socialsecurity.gov to learn more or call 800-772-1213.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Kids understand our values best when we model them. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson, with an example.
My own father was a man of prayer and a man of great love for the Scripture. That was his life. And he lived in communion with God. And I watched that as a child. And I saw what it did in his life. And I saw the strength that came from it. I saw the depth of his character and his commitment and how he loved God and how he hated evil. And I want my kids to see that. And I want them to understand that same concept.
It's true. Our kids really do learn by our example. Make a list of spiritual truths that you want your children to learn and make sure you're modeling those things. Do you want them to know him? Pray with your kids so they become comfortable talking to him. Do you want them to exhibit love and self-control? Talk about these virtues and make sure they see examples lived out in your life. For more about raising healthy, happy kids, go to FocusOnYourChild.com.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Friday, May 18th, 2007, Jeff and Pamela Nielsen. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their daughter Rebecca on the occasion of her high school graduation. Once again, we say thank you to Jeff and Pamela Nielsen of Baldwin, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. And congratulations, Rebecca, on a job well done.
Sign on at 7, Monday morning on AM 850 KFUO, and join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, for the morning show. We'll span the states to give you conversation and information. Pastor Curtis Dieterding joins us from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We go to Springfield, Illinois to talk to Dr. Jack Fiennes, biblical psychologist, and Dr. Larry Marino of Harvest International in Fort Wayne, Indiana joins us. We'll also talk with Mary Ann McGinnis of Prevention Magazine about sunscreen on the morning show, Monday on AM 850 KFUO.
It's a humbling thing to consider all of the generous gifts that come to AM 850 KFUO, and the fact that they are now coming from all over the country, even the world. Still, the need goes on, and it is important for me to remind you that we depend on your generous contributions to keep going. Would you be willing to make a gift to KFUO today? Thank you for thinking about us. Thank you for keeping us in your prayers. And thank you for your financial support.
You listen, you learn, you like what you hear. Are you ready to support the broadcast ministry of Worldwide KFUO? If so, visit our website at kfuo.org. Click the Give Now button. It's quick, easy, safe, and secure. Fill out the form. We'll do the rest. It's quick, easy, safe, and secure. Click Give Now at kfuo.org.
Tom Baker here again on Law and Gospel on this Friday, May the 18th. Oh, yes, I'm just taking a look at this, and I'm writing on the wrong sheet. I'm writing on Mondays, May the 21st. In fact, I've got to change that. What's happening Monday? We are going to continue our series on renaming the parables. I think it's number 13. We're doing a full 16. The one on Monday is the unforgiving servant. We're also going to be dealing, in light of that, with the most difficult passage in the entire Bible. So you're going to get a double whammy on Monday on the unforgiving servant, which I consider to be the wrong title. And from a law gospel perspective, we'll analyze that. We're also going to be, in the future, taking a look at a couple of others, like that strange guy who, the unworthy servant, you know, makes deals with everybody and makes some money before he's fired. And then we're going to be looking at the sheep and the goats. And the last week, we're going to be taking a look at a parable that isn't a parable. It's called the Good Samaritan. It's not a parable, but I think it is so well understood as a parable, and it definitely comes up with a wrong application then when you think it is a parable, that in my opinion, I love to take that as our last week on renaming what was once considered a parable no longer to be a parable. In the meantime, you can phone me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I believe we have Skip on the line. Hi, Skip. Are you still there?
Pastor Baker, I'm here.
Good. How can I help you, sir?
How are you, sir? First of all, I enjoy your program, and it's uplifting to me every day. I find it hard to get off this computer.
Oh, well, that's good.
I have a couple questions. You were talking about baptism. I'm divorced now, and my ex-wife had three members of her family that died quite drastically. Two of them committed suicide, and one was killed in an explosion.
Mm-hmm.
But they were not practicing Christians. Now, I don't know what was in their heart, but the way they lived, I could tell that they just were not, you know, living the faith. But anyhow, as they were in the hospital, and just before they passed away, I called my pastor, who this was down in Kerrville, Texas, and I asked him to baptize them because it was my understanding you could not even get into heaven unless you were baptized. And, well, he wanted to know what their thoughts were on the Christian faith and if they believed in Jesus. And I had no idea. They couldn't even answer because they were in comas.
Yes.
Do you believe, but he did baptize them, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
Was this a false baptism or what do, you know, I don't know. It's a question that it's been bugging me forever.
Well, I can stop the bugging of you, but I will not be answering the question, Skip, because of this reason. It is a pastoral discretion, and perhaps the pastor knew other things that you haven't all shared with me that you might not even know about. But for him to make that decision means that he had some confidence that what he was doing was appropriate. But even if he were not appropriate in doing what he's doing, God did make that decision. So what I'm saying to you is that when you get to heaven, you probably find out whether or not it was valid and effective, and either answer will not take away from your bliss because you will have God's reasoning for it. The thing I'm trying to help you with is it is now in the hands of God, and we pastors do a lot of times things that we're not just quite sure about. For instance, in the last conversation I was talking about marrying people. I definitely married some people that I wasn't sure their marriage would last very long because of some of their attitudes. And lo and behold, it did. Some lasted longer than I thought. In fact, they're still going on. And then there were a couple that ended in divorce that I was unaware what would happen. You just don't know. The pastor does what he sees the situation being. He has pastoral discretion, but many times we leave it in the hands of God, knowing that if it was a mistake to have done what we've done, God still is in control, and if it wasn't, then we were doing appropriately. And in that way, I don't lose any sleep over those.
So I really don't know, and I won't know until I get to heaven.
That's right.
They will be there or not.
That's correct, and whatever the answer is, it will not take away from your bliss, Skip. Now, that's the thing that we live by faith and believing, because I can't understand that right now. If I get to heaven and, say, one of my children or a dear friend of mine is not in heaven, how will I not be crying? I don't know. But
true.
That's a promise that I won't. So it's just in such a different realm of reality that we can only give some analogies of what it's like here on earth, but we never can really experience here on earth what heaven is like, so we can only look forward in trust and faith. Okay?
Okay, well, thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you so much for calling.
I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
God bless you. You know, Skip really hits a interesting point, is that so often, and I'm a pastor for over 30 years. You would think I would know the Bible. I was at a worship service last night at St. Paul de Pere, and you think I got down some of these facts pretty good, and sure enough, Pastor Smith came out with a theme in his sermon that I had never thought of before. And it was so obvious, you know. And this happens all the time to me. And like I said, last week I was over at the seminary to hear a Methodist talk about preaching. What can I learn from a Methodist? Well, a lot. He was very good in helping us to understand what kind of age we're living in right now. He talked about the three storms that were coming against Christianity. The whole view that what is true is only true for you. That postmodernism. And then a kind of a non-Christian worldview where God isn't hardly even necessary. Well, these three storms he compared to like a tsunami, a hurricane, and an earthquake. Well, the good news, he said, is that often after the perfect storm goes through, there's really an opportunity for a cleanup operation where people can be put back up on their feet. And that's really very, very true. During the tsunami, when we had one of our Lutheran presidents of one of our sister churches in that area killed by the tsunami, he was riding in a train and the train got tipped over and he died, that the faith of those people has now become known to other individuals. And the opportunities they now have to talk about the Christ, the Jesus, especially to those whose gods, you know, have answers to the question, why did this happen? And you know what their answer is because you deserved it. Yeah, the tsunami came because I'm a God of justice. And they have no understanding of the true God, the God of love. He is a just God, but not in giving you what you deserve, because that he gave to his son. But he's a merciful God in not giving you what you deserve, and a gracious God in giving you what you do not deserve. Well, what a tremendous difference. So maybe you have a question like, Skip, I can give you comfort, but it doesn't mean I'm going to be able to give you an answer. Because I'm continually learning again and again. Numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our email address is lawgospel@lawgospel.com. lawgospel@lawgospel.com. This is from Albert in Mission Viejo, California. Lutheran friend of mine says that he abandoned Calvinism because he couldn't tell whether he is saved. And he blames the doctrine of limited atonement. So he says that Lutheranism's idea that Christ died for all mankind gives him assurance that he's saved. I don't understand this at all. It seems to me he's still in the same boat. If Christ died for all mankind, and some are saved and some aren't, then how does he know he's in the group that is saved? His response, I look at my baptism. But does Lutheranism teach that all those who are baptized are saved? Wouldn't one have to concede that many that are baptized, Lutheran or not, are not saved? Can you shed any light on this? Thanks. And that's from Albert. I love insightful questions. Albert is thinking. He's thinking. And what he assumes about Lutheranism is wrong. If what he assumes about Lutheranism was correct, I would be in his same boat. I say, well, that's a big deal. You know, just because you're baptized, that can't guarantee anything. First of all, let's deal with Calvinism. Calvinism, and if you want to have a little acronym, it's TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and deals with total depravity. And then we have this L, limited atonement. By the way, U is unconditional election, limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace, and the P is perseverance of the saints. We would disagree with about four of those, particularly the doctrine of limited atonement. What this teaches is that Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't forgive the sins of people who were not part of the elect. In fact, five-point Calvinists, and what we mean by five-point is T-U-L-I-P, TULIP, one who agrees with all points, he would come up with a teaching called double predestination, that God not only predestines you to heaven, he also predestined you to hell from before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't believe that. It not only contradicts the Bible, where it says God desires all men to be saved. He can't desire all men to be saved and then predestine anybody to hell. But I also disagree with it for a very, very simple reason. If we're going to give God all the credit for my going to heaven, we got to give him all the credit for sending anybody to hell. It's not their fault. God gets all the credit. He ought to be honored and worshiped. But you see, we don't believe that the entrance point into the scripture is the sovereignty of God, which means he is in control of everything, he does everything. We believe the entrance point into scripture is justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. So now let's look at the Lutheran position. And I tell you, Albert's got his thinking cap on. He is saying, all right, I'll agree on this, that Calvinism cannot assure you that you are saved because you're never sure that you're part of the limited atonement. It's impossible to know. There are a lot of people who thought they had faith and then they became Mormon or fell totally from Christianity. But how does Lutheranism with baptism, how does that give assurance? Well, as Albert said, he doesn't see how baptism can be any assurance. Because, and here's his questions, two of them. Excellent question. Does Lutheranism teach that all those who are baptized are saved? Answer, no. Number two, wouldn't one have to concede that many that are baptized, Lutheran or not, are not saved? The answer to that is no, I wouldn't concede that at all. I have no idea how many are baptized are truly saved. And it doesn't really matter whether there's a low percentage or a high percentage in dealing with a specific question before us. If in baptism there's no guarantee that you're going to be saved, then how can you look to your baptism? Well, that's assuming something else. That's assuming that baptism can be sure or unsure from God's point of view. Just because there are people who were baptized who are not going to be saved, what do we blame? Do we look to their baptism as being invalid or inappropriate? Or do we look somewhere else? You see, if baptism is something we do, then we could look at that and say, well, you just didn't do it right. So baptism can't assure you either. Baptism can't assure you. But we don't look at baptism that way. We believe that baptism is something that God does. Well, now I know you're getting even more confused because what you're saying, Pastor Baker, that you can be baptized in a valid way, that's something God did, and you can still fall from your baptism? The answer is yes. How so? Let's use an analogy, and let's use not one I make up, let's use the one from the Bible. When God wants to talk about the relationship between himself and the believing Christian who is going to be saved, does he talk about, I'm your employer and you're my employee? No. Does he talk about, I'm the governor and you're the citizen of the saint? No. What does he talk about? He talks about, I'm your father and you are my adopted child. Now, let me use this scenario. I adopt a child. We don't tell the child about it until the child is 16 years old. They can't believe it. They didn't realize they weren't begotten. And they're somewhat shocked. So they say, I don't believe I'm your child. What do we do? How do we prove to them? How do we prove to him that he is our child? We show him his adoption papers. When he sees that, he sees the signatures, he sees his name, he sees our name, he is now relieved. He is our child. In the same way, we show people their baptismal certificate. Because in their baptismal certificate, God made them a promise that he made them his adopted child. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, I know what Albert is thinking, if he's listening, or maybe some of you. Well, then how can you say that some people who are baptized are not saved? Because while adoption is something done by parents over which most children have no say in at all, I mean, they're sometimes 1 or 2 months old and they get adopted. They also have the ability, when they get older, to annul their adoption. When they reach an age of accountability, they can go to a court, usually 18 in Missouri, and say, I no longer want to be adopted. I no longer want to be children of this family. It's usually because of great hatred or abuse that happened. And when the adoption is annulled, they lose all inheritance rights. Using the same analogy, when I was baptized, I became a child of God. I can lose that status of being a child of God only one way: the unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming Jesus Christ, denying him as my Savior, joining a religion that I now believe that is absolutely a contradiction of Christianity. That is to say, unbelief trumps baptism. So, how can baptism be a comfort? We believe, teach, and confess that any Christian who is baptized has received the gift of being the child of God. And that Christian knows whether or not he rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a horrible sinner by thought, word, and deed. But thanks be to God that my sin is not regarded by God as a rejection of him. The only thing that's regarded by God as a rejection of him is unbelief. And the very fact that somebody is concerned about whether they are a believer shows they're still a believer, because unbelievers don't care. Thus, when somebody comes to me concerned about whether they are still a child of God because of some sin they've done, or maybe they haven't attended church for 10 years, we point them to their baptism. It is still true that many baptized may not be saved, but you know whether or not you have denied the Lord Jesus Christ and are an unbeliever. And if you are not, the assurance that you definitely have been made a child of God is not your faith, it is baptism. Thanks, Albert, for your insightful questions and the opportunity to respond. I think we can get one more in. Charlie, before we leave here, let's go talk to Jane in Arnold. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Pastor Tom. This week I asked this on the radio, and I don't think that they understood what I was asking. But
you are so hard to understand.
I'm going to blab on today, but I try to make it so quick so I don't take up radio time that I don't get half of it in there. But
okay, your time is up. Thanks for calling, Jane. We sure appreciate. Oh, go ahead.
One of the pastors was talking about, when we were doing the Book of Revelation, about the new heaven and the new earth, and he said that heavens, like in creation, there was a day heaven and a night heaven. And I probably misunderstood him, but I always thought there was going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And I kind of heard you say that yesterday, I think. And so would you tell me, is the word in Greek, the heaven that's there now, is going to be new? Or will you talk about that? And I'm going to hang up and listen.
No, stay on.
Okay.
Because I can ask you some questions here.
Okay.
First of all, the parables start off with the kingdom of heaven is like. What does the word heaven there mean?
I don't know. I'm really tired.
Oh, okay.
I'm exhausted. I've been doing a big, heavy job, and I just want to listen to you.
Okay.
And it wasn't in a parable that you were talking about.
No, I know. I was just showing you. But you can hang up, and then since you're so tired, because you'll probably fall asleep while I'm answering this.
No, I'm not going to fall asleep. I can't think. I'm too tired. Thank
okay.
you.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Jane. All right. We have unthinking Jane now listening to me, so the rest of you will probably be able to understand my answer. The point I'm trying to make is the word heaven is like the word law in the Bible. Even though the Hebrew and the Greek are the same words, law can mean ceremonial law, moral law, Ten Commandments, the books of the Bible, all kinds of meanings, and you have to look at the context. The word heaven also has different meanings. In the parables, the kingdom of heaven is not referring to the heaven yet to come. It's talking about the heaven we have here on earth, the Holy Christian Church, or the kingdom of God. So the parables talk about how God is working in his church on earth. When in Thessalonians, or when they talk about after Judgment Day, we enter into heaven, that is talking about a heavenly existence and a heavenly realm where there is no more sin, no more dying, etc., etc. However, there is another use of the word heaven. It's found at the beginning of the Bible and in the end of the Bible. In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The word heavens there is taken not to mean some heavenly existence, some place in the afterlife, but it refers to the atmosphere, the universe, the stars, the moon, the planets. When you go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we believe he's talking about the recreation. What we know of today of the entire universe is going to be imploded, exploded, is going to go out of existence, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to come about. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's read all of verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And if you look up the word sea, the sea of glass, crystal, etc., if you've been listening to the Bible study with Chuck Rathard and Todd Wilkin and Paul was on there, you'll hear the meaning of these words. That means sin. So there is a new universe, new planets. We don't know what's really, it's going to be a brand new earth and heaven type of existence. Whether it will look like earth, I have no idea. But it is going to be the new heaven and new earth. So it is different than the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And it also is different, shall we say, than the heaven that we're going to when we die. Right now, the spirits are in heaven with Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place. So it's not done yet. So it couldn't be what Genesis 1:1 is talking about. And I hope, even if you're not thinking well, Jane, that that answers your question. If it doesn't, guess what? In 7 or 8 minutes, you can phone back and tell me you didn't understand again, and we can be even more clear, hopefully. Because I'm Tom Baker, concluding the first hour on this Friday, May the 18th, but ready to begin the second hour. Open line again, and in between your calls, we'll try and get to the emails. Stay with us through the break. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.